What I do here is a lot of the peopling. I talk to people, I pray with people, I'm with people as they need us to do funerals, weddings, or whatever. And when I ask people, where do you stand before God? Most people seem not to know. Now, if that's you, that's okay. You're in the right place, and we're going to try to fix that today. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to guess. You don't have to sweat over or cry over where you stand before God. It is not complicated, not at all. The good news is that you can know with 100% certainty where you stand with God. It's no mystery. It's no shot in the dark. The Bible says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. And if you've been here for a while, you've heard Pastor Bill say things along the lines of, I'm so sure of my salvation, I would swing over hell on a rotten vine. Or maybe if an angel told me that he'd let me look in the Lamb's Book of Life to see if my name's written in there for a nickel, I would save my nickel. I know my name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, when you hear somebody say something like that, that may sound arrogant to you, but it's not arrogant. It may sound overconfident to you, but it's not overconfident. You should be sure of your salvation. You shouldn't wonder. You shouldn't have to just hope or guess. That's the good news. The bad news is that we all start in a dangerous place. Before God, we are all equal. We're all on a level playing field. Dr. Luke wrote in Acts chapter 10, then Peter began to speak, now I realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. And also Paul in Romans chapter 2 said the exact same thing, for God does not show favoritism. So we all start in the same place with God. And unfortunately, it's not a good place. Now, sometimes you'll hear somebody say something like, how can God send people to hell? Well, He doesn't. You're just already headed there. God keeps you out of hell, and that's why you're here today. Regardless of why you think you're here so God can keep you from hell. We are born with a sin nature, and we all know this. No one had to teach you how to lie or take things that aren't yours or be rebellious. And in case you haven't noticed, no one had to teach your kids that either. It came to them quite naturally. It's perfectly natural to all of us. Now, I won't read it now, but you check out Romans chapter 1 sometime. It's all there. Now, today I'm going to keep it simple. I'll just be putting three verses up here for the bulk of the message, and we'll just focus on those three verses. But I'm going to refer to a lot of other verses. Just in the interest of simplicity, we won't put those up here, but you can find all of those verses in the sermon notes on the Cascade Hills app. Or you can just scan that QR code on the seat back that's in front of you. If you don't know how to scan a QR code, just ask a young person. They will help you. So tonight we're talking about being alienated from God, but being reconciled by Jesus. Alienated from God, but reconciled by Jesus. And here are the three little verses that we'll consider today from Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now, if you are saved, Paul here is reviewing for you your own experience of salvation. And if you're not saved yet, I make it no secret and I make no apology that I'm praying that through this message and through this passage tonight, you will come to know Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, I pray right now as we look at these three verses in Colossians that it will be crystal clear to us how to be saved, why Jesus died, what that means for us, what we need to do. I pray that Christians will be encouraged and that people who are not yet saved will be convicted tonight through the message that they hear, through the scripture that they hear, to turn to Jesus for salvation. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So first we see in this passage tonight that you are alienated or separated from God. You are alienated or separated from God. It's like a wall stands between you and God. Verse 21 says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Before you're saved, you are estranged from God and you're separated from Him and His spiritual blessings. God stuff just doesn't make sense to you. And you see Christians doing things or not doing things, and you're like, why? Why read that book? Why pray? Why go to church? Why volunteer at church? Why tithe? Well, why are people antagonistic toward God? Well, this passage tells us. It's because you are an enemy of God. It says that you were enemies. Now, enemies is a strong word. And if you're put off by that, understanding that I'm not saying that I'm your enemy. God's not your enemy. The Bible is saying here that you are God's enemy because you are naturally hostile toward God. You are born wanting to rebel against God. The natural stance of a human being is to be against what God is for and for what God is against. And this is easy to see. Turn on the news. Just see what's going on in the world or even in your own community. Now, I know what you're thinking. I know you're getting ready to say, yeah, look at that other side. They're rebelling against God, but my side's right. Okay, that's not what I'm talking about. Okay, I'm not talking about politics. The solution for our problems is not political. No one is going to heaven based on who gets elected. We hold an election and someone goes to the White House, but no one goes to heaven based on that election. Just peruse social media. Just look around. The casual observer can see that people run from God and to sin. And it feels perfectly natural to do so because in our hearts, we are innately hostile to God. Romans chapter 3 says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And this is in the New Testament, but it's actually a mashup of several Old Testament passages, Psalm 14, Psalm 53, and Ecclesiastes 7, all in my sermon notes on the app. People everywhere are naturally antagonistic toward God. When you read a verse like the one I just read in Romans or like the one I'm about to read, and you argue with it, you just prove the point. Many people are perfectly content to live as if God doesn't even exist. And many imagine that He doesn't. Romans chapter 1, for although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. We deceive ourselves when we think that our solutions are political or economic or social. The cause of every ill suffered in the world today is sin, because sin alienates us from God and it resists the claims of God. And this persists in every human culture and it reappears with every new generation. There's just no escaping it. This explains why you repent, that is, you change your mind. You repent when you are saved. And the Bible tells us that this is in your minds. It's in your mind. Before you're saved, you can't even create a godly context in your mind about how to think about God. So this is in your mind. It's just your disposition It's just who you are, and you can't even create a godly context in your mind. In your natural mind, you imagine that God wants to keep us from all the fun stuff and instead fill our lives with the boring stuff. People have worshiped false gods and have been so enslaved to sin for so long and so deeply that God's ways seem like some foreign nonsense from another planet to them. Our middle schoolers right now are doing a series on this called Twisted Truths. You should be sending your middle schooler there to that on Wednesday nights. But people look at the Bible and their mindset is such that when they look at the Bible, all they see are problems and inconsistencies. So this comes out in questions like, and I get all kind of crazy questions, and they're not genuine questions. I mean, if you have a genuine question about the Bible, I would love to talk with you about that. But many people come up when they have questions that aren't genuine, such as, well, where'd Cain get his wife? If you can tell me where Cain got his wife, then I'll believe the Bible. As if I could answer that one question for you, and you would be persuaded to be a Christian. Romans chapter 1 says, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what they ought not, what ought not be done. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. And then Romans chapter 2, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when His righteous judgment will be revealed. If you follow Jesus and you try to talk to your friends about Jesus and then you come away thinking, well, they just don't get it. Well, you're not wrong. They don't. Because until the Holy Spirit touches their heart, they cannot even create a context in their mind for understanding the wonderful free gift of salvation. So what you need to do is keep telling them about Jesus. Don't get sidetracked on insignificant issues like where did Cain get his wife, and pray that God will warm their hearts toward Him. And remember, we said that this is just your disposition. It's just who you are. Well, disposition determines action. And this says that your action is evil behavior. Evil behavior. We have no trouble recognizing the sin in the life of our least favorite serial killer. We get that. Now, I met a guy in prison, and to be clear, I was not an inmate. But if you've been an inmate, we love having you here. You're in the right place. Many people at Cascade Hills Church have, in fact, done time. That's how we roll at the church. For the unchurched, you come in here, it's just one big gin pop. If you knew who was sitting behind you right now, you would pray with one eye open. So anyway, I met this guy in prison who had killed 5 men. One of them he skinned alive. That man is a sinner, and the state concurs. But we have a much harder time seeing our own sin. You don't have to rob a gas station or kill somebody to be a sinner. Every last one of us here has had pride in our heart, or we've imagined ourselves to be self-sufficient and not needing God, or we have an ill thought towards someone, or there's some good thing that we ought to do and we don't do it. All of those things are sin, and we do it because we're sinners. It's not just what we do, it's who we are. And the result of this is tragic. Isaiah 59 says, but your iniquities have separated, there's that alienation we've been talking about, your iniquities have separated you from your God and have hidden His face from you. But along with that verse in Isaiah 59 is another verse. And with this other verse, that is the turning point of this entire message. The bad news ends here, and the good news begins with, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor His ear too dull to hear. Even though we are alienated by God, the Bible also tells us that you are reconciled by Jesus. You are reconciled by Jesus. God Himself takes the initiative to break down that wall of sin that stands between you and Him and reconciles you to Jesus. Verse 22 of Colossians chapter 1 tells us how He does this. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight without blemish and free from accusation. In spite of everything, you can enjoy peace with God, and you can enjoy it today before you walk out those doors. There's no person here, there's no person watching online to whom this does not apply. This passage says we can be reconciled to God, and when it happens once for all. Now notice in this passage, who is doing the work? God is. It says He has reconciled you. God is God who is doing the work. We don't coordinate, we don't achieve, we don't earn our salvation. You see, God is not the one with the problem. I am. God is not the one who's wrong. I am. God is not the one who's lost. I am. And in spite of all of that, God still made the first move to fix the relationship between Him and me. I don't achieve it through anything I accomplish. I just gladly accept it. Well, how does that happen? He reconciled you by Christ's physical body. By Christ's physical body. You see, Jesus didn't just come to be in Bethlehem. We say that Jesus was pre-existent. That is, He existed before He was born at Bethlehem in a manger. Jesus lived in eternity past with God and, in fact, was God Himself. John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made." There are other passages in the Bible that discuss this very same thing. Colossians 1, 15 through 20, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, Genesis 1, 26, again, all available in my sermon notes on the app. Now, we can look back into the past. I can remember when we had only black and white TV with two channels. I remember when we had no air conditioning. Can you imagine that on a day like today? It was 101 degrees when I came in here this afternoon. We had no air conditioning. Men wore coats and ties. Now, I know you're thinking, okay, so they wore coats and ties to work and they wore coats and ties to church. I remember men wearing coats and ties when they went to the movies. Can you believe that? They got dressed up to go to the movies. And I remember having a milkman. Some of us can think back years. Some of us can think back decades. I have pictures of my relatives back to the 1920s. Then we can think back even further to historical events like the American Revolution or the Pilgrims Landing at Plymouth Rock or even things that are recorded in the Bible. Astronomers talk in terms of billions of years. But to go back even further than that, beyond the beginning, to no beginning at all in eternity past. Now that's unsettling, but with Jesus, that's where you go. Before Jesus was born in a manger at Bethlehem, in fact, in eternity past, Jesus was there. Before the first peach blossomed in Georgia, Jesus was there. Before the first cotton bowl opened in Alabama, Jesus was there. Before the first vein of coal formed in Kentucky, Jesus was there. Before the first magnolia tree bloomed in Mississippi, Jesus was there. Before the first palmetto tree spread its branches in South Carolina, Jesus was there. Before there was oil in Texas, before there were mountains in Tennessee, before there were swamps in Louisiana, Jesus was there. before the first star ever radiated heat and light, Jesus was there before the first angel wing ever fluttered. Jesus was there. There was never a time when Jesus wasn't, and there was never a time when Jesus wasn't God. And Jesus lived as God in heaven. Then he gave up that position to take on the form of a man and adopted the nature of a servant. You can read all about that in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus came to earth as 100% God and 100% man. Now, people, unlike me and the rest of your staff at Cascade Hills Church, who take a low view of Scripture, they tend to overemphasize the humanity of Jesus and de-emphasize the deity of Jesus. So they end up saying things like, well, Jesus was a man and a good guy, and he did some good things. Probably didn't do any miracles, certainly didn't rise from the dead, but he was a good guy, though. Now, people like us who have a high view of Scripture, we have our own problem. We tend to de-emphasize the humanity of Jesus and then make him into some kind of a superman. And I've even heard people say things like, well, when Jesus hung on the cross, that didn't hurt him. He didn't really feel any pain because he was God. Well, that's absolutely not true, and both extremes are wrong. Jesus came to earth as 100% God and 100% man. He was as much man as though he was not God. He was as much God as though he were not man. He was man's perfect God and God's perfect man. And this positioned Jesus to save us. How did it position Jesus to save us? Through death. Through death. Now, Paul very easily here moves from to the importance of Jesus' death on the cross for our salvation. It's not just that we agree with the teachings of Jesus that save us. It's not following the example of Jesus that saves us. If I'm saved by following the example of Jesus, I am going to hell. I'm saved through Jesus' substitutionary death for me on the cross. He died a horrible death there as my substitute to take the punishment that I deserve for my sin. He suffered in my place. And because Jesus was all God and all man, he could die in our place as a man on the cross, but as a perfect man, since he was also God. And as a man, Jesus had blood to shed for us, which he willingly did. Jesus did have a fully human body, and that fully human body bore our sins in that body on the cross. 1 John chapter 2 said, he, that's Jesus, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And here are some verses from Romans chapter 5, which all point to the sacrifice of Jesus and what that does for us. And look, I'm just skipping through these verses like a rock skipping across a lake, but please, please, please go back later and read Romans 5 in its entirety. Romans 5, verse 6, you see, just at the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, there's that word again, we were reconciled, there's the other word again, to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Verse 15, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through the one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So how does this show up in your everyday life? It shows up in your everyday life by the way you live. It says that God does this, and then his objective is to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. It's by how you live your life. When you live for Jesus, people will accuse you of things. Because remember, they're enemies of God and can't even create a godly context in their thinking. That's fine. Let them accuse. What other people say about you does not damage your relationship with God one bit. And in fact, other people trying to intimidate you for being a Christian actually benefits you. Jesus said so. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." The most important thing in your Christian life is not how other people see you. It's not how you look to other people. It's not even how you look to yourself, but it's how you look to God. And I talk to people all the time who seem to wonder what's wrong with them. And it comes out something like this. "You know, I got saved and baptized and I showed up at church, and I really wasn't into it very much at first, and I didn't really care, but lately I've wanted to get involved more, and I signed up for a Cascade U class, and I've started tithing, and I've started studying the Bible more. And I don't just study it, but I want to do this stuff too. What's wrong with me?" Well, this is all perfectly normal. You are growing to be more like Jesus. It's progressive and it's gradual. That's what's supposed to happen. And my apologies, but I could just talk about this one topic all day and then all night. I'd rather talk about it than SEC football or deer hunting or politics or anything else. When you're saved, Jesus changes you. You grow just like your kids grow when they're born. Not all at once, but it happens. And it's proof of your salvation. Jesus gives you new values, new motivations, and a new outlook. You want different things. I always like to say, Jesus changes your wanter. So the proof of your salvation is in your life. The proof of your salvation is in your life. The way that you live your life should give you a level of comfort about your own salvation. Verse 23 tells us, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This verse is not saying that your salvation depends on anything outside of Jesus. When you get Jesus, you get it all. There's nothing you add to Jesus for your salvation. It's not Jesus plus baptism, although you need to do that. It's not Jesus plus Cascade Hills, although we're thrilled that you're here. It's not Jesus plus tithing, but thanks for that. It's not Jesus plus volunteering at your church. It's not Jesus plus being a nice person, a good wife, a good husband, a straight-A student, or whatever. I do recommend all those things, by the way, but they don't save you, nor do they add to or contribute to your salvation. Only Jesus saves you. And this passage, what this passage is saying, is that the way you live your life is proof of your salvation. Jesus changes you, and if you're not changing for the better, you have every reason to question your own salvation. Not someone else's salvation. This is not to look around and think about how other people are doing. This is for you to look at yourself and evaluate your own salvation. Did you ever notice you just feel better about your salvation when you're doing the things you know you ought to do, when you're eager to get into God's Word, when you're excited to talk to God in prayer every day, when you're enthusiastic to get to church to learn and to be encouraged and to help pull the load? And trust me, it is a heavy load. Good works do not save you, but good works are evidence of your salvation. I don't need evidence of your salvation. It's not up to me to pronounce or speculate about who is or isn't saved, but your good works help you be confident about your salvation. And here's something that I've learned too. Saved people aren't touchy about it. Saved people love to talk about when they were saved, how God changes them, how God continues to work on them, things that they still need to work on and still need to change and so forth. By definition, life is growth. When you're growing as a Christian, you just feel better about your own salvation. And that's what the first part of verse 23 is telling us, that you continue in your faith, established, firm. Do not move. And when Paul says do not move here, he's actually using an architectural term because the place where Paul lived was prone to earthquakes. And so the buildings had to be on a firm foundation so they could withstand the earthquakes. So Paul is in effect saying, make yourself earthquake proof by making sure you're on a firm foundation, and that foundation is Jesus. When you're anchored on Jesus, nothing will move you. Then the last part of verse 23 tells us, here is the gospel. Everything that we've talked about today, here is the gospel. Respond to it. Last part of verse 23 says, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. The gospel simply means good news. It is the good news that you heard. When did you hear it? You heard it right here, right now. Paul calls himself a servant of the gospel. Like Paul, you need to surrender to the gospel today. And you know what? Maybe you haven't understood everything I've said tonight. That's okay. I haven't understood everything I've said. But you've understood enough that you know what you need to do right now. You don't have to be a theologian or a genius to get salvation. You understand your need for salvation when you understand your sinfulness, your hostility toward God, your separation from God, and want to be reconciled with God through the death of Jesus. God loves you. God loves you with a perfect, unconditional love. But there's a problem. The Bible tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've talked about that plenty. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. And the Bible tells us that we are separated. And again, we've talked about that plenty today. We are separated from God because of our sin. The Bible says your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you. But of course, because God loves you, He didn't just leave it that way. The Bible says that God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Everyone in this room, everyone watching right now in the family room, everyone watching online, either right now or far into the future. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can and you should receive this free gift right now. The Bible says all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. When Jesus died on the cross, He was taking the punishment you and I deserve for our sin. And now we can be free as we commit ourselves to Jesus and follow Him. Don't let anything hold you back from receiving God's free gift to you right now. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You that You make it so, so simple for us. And not just simple, You make it easy, or at least easy for us. You make it as easy as just reaching out in faith. And Father, I know that even though it's easy for us, that it was hell unleashed on Jesus to pay for our sin debt. Father, help us to understand right now what Jesus has done for us on the cross and our need to receive that free gift of salvation from Him and eternal life. And Father, I pray that right now You'll convict people in this building and even those watching online, warm their hearts so that they know what they need to do over the next few minutes as they come to Jesus. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Now, still with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, nobody's looking around or really just thinking about other people, this is a time for you to take inventory of yourself and think about, where do I stand before God? You've heard the gospel presented tonight. I think by now you know what you need to do. And if you're ready to make that commitment right now, you can pray a simple prayer right along with me, silently. Nobody else has to hear you. You would just pray in your heart a prayer that would go something like this. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that my sin separates me, alienates me from God. But now, Jesus, I accept your death on the cross as full payment for my sin. I trust in you, in your death on the cross, to save me. Come into my heart. Show me what you'd have me to do to be the man, to be the woman that you would have me to be. And I'm ready to live all of my tomorrows for you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Now, in just a minute, we're going to stand and sing. And as we do that, then you just step out into the aisle and come down front to one of the couples at the front. Don't worry about if you're in the middle of the aisle. Don't worry about, oh, will I be disturbing people? They will be thrilled to step aside. So you can step out in the aisle and come forward. And what will happen when you do that? Well, we'll just sit down with you for just a few minutes. Make sure you understand the step that you're taking. We'll give you your next steps. And we'll pray with you and answer any questions that you have. So, right now I pray that you'll have the courage to do what you need to do. Father God, I pray for anyone who's just now prayed that prayer, convict them to follow through by coming forward right now. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You stand and you come forward right now as we sing. Coming forward, you may need to borrow someone else's courage, and we're going to give you the opportunity to do that right now. It's not necessary for you to come down the aisle by yourself. Believe it or not, there's somebody who's willing to walk down the aisle with you. If you would, right now, just turn to the person next to you and say, if you want to go, I'll go with you. If you want to go, I'll go with you. You do it.